praise the Lord for you. Let's turn now to Psalm 95 and turn our attention to this great psalm of thanksgiving. Psalm 95. Well, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God, and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved to that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and who do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. May the Lord bless our reading from his holy and inerrant word this morning. On the 23rd of October in 1676, 100 years before the Declaration of Independence, the General Court of the Connecticut Colony made a proclamation as follows. This court, considering the enlarged goodness of God to his people in this wilderness, and appearing so gloriously for their help, and subduing of our enemies in so good a measure as he hath done, and his mercy in removing sickness from the land, and the comfortable and plentiful harvest that we have received, and the continuance of our privileges and liberties, civil and ecclesiastical, hath moved this court to nominate and appoint the first day of November next to be solemnly kept a day of public thanksgiving throughout this colony, to bless and praise the Lord for his great mercy towards us, with prayer that the Lord will help us in our lives and ways to walk answerable to his abundant mercies. Now you fast forward from 1676 to 1902. And there was an article in a magazine called The Four Track News, Volume 3, Issue 5, talking about Thanksgiving as it was now being celebrated centuries after those earlier celebrations. Never since the eventful day when Columbus landed on Watling's Island has this country experienced more bountiful harvests or greater industrial activity than in this year of our Lord, 1902. Abundance and prosperity have surely been our portion. Our thanksgiving, therefore, should this year be one of profound gratitude and praise. The Puritans usually followed the day of feasting with a day of fasting, a custom which I fear would rob Thanksgiving Day of much of its pleasure in this easygoing age of 1902. As the day of annual national observance in this country, Thanksgiving only dates from the time of the rebellion. Way back in 1621, a day of Thanksgiving was observed, a day made memorable in history from the fact that Massasoit and his followers joined the pilgrims in the observance, and from time to time, days of Thanksgiving were held. Our Puritan and pilgrim ancestors made it largely a day of prayer, but there's a strong suspicion existing that in this latter day and generation, more attention is paid to the feasting, the supposition being that a man can only be truly grateful on a full stomach. You can see that the attitudes have changed dramatically from 1676 to 1902. Teddy Roosevelt was our president in 1902 when that editorial was written, and his Thanksgiving proclamation says this: over a century and a quarter has passed since this country took its place among the nations of the earth. And during that time, we have had on the whole more to be thankful for than has fallen to the lot of any other people. Generation after generation has grown to manhood and passed away. Each has had to bear its peculiar burdens, each to face its special crisis, and each has known years of grim trial when the country was menaced by malice, domestic or foreign levy. when the hand of the Lord was heavy upon it in drought or flood or pestilence, when in bodily distress and anguish of soul it paid the penalty of folly and a froward heart. Nevertheless, decade by decade, we have struggled onward and upward. We now abundantly enjoy material well-being, and under the favor of the Most High, we are striving earnestly to achieve moral and spiritual uplifting. The year that has just closed has been one of peace and of overflowing plenty. Rarely has any people enjoyed greater prosperity than we are now enjoying. For this we render heartfelt and solemn thanks to the Giver of Good, and we seek to praise Him not by words only, but by deeds, by the way in which we do our duty to ourselves and to our fellow men. Now, therefore, I, Theodore Roosevelt, President of the United States, do hereby designate as a day of general thanksgiving, Thursday the 27th of the coming November, and do recommend that throughout the land, the people cease from their ordinary occupations, and in their several homes and places of worship, render thanks unto Almighty God for the manifold blessings of the past year. Now it's interesting to survey the way people looked on this practice of having a Thanksgiving Day over the years, and the observations that were made concerning the holiday in different generations. One thing that you can track by these examples is the trend away from considering the responsibilities that the blessing of God demands upon those who are its obvious recipients. The last thing that the Connecticut court said was, we have all this to be thankful for, and what we should do with this Thanksgiving is consider how may we serve God with the blessings that we receive. What do those blessings hold us to as a people? The Connecticut resolution ended with this prayer: the Lord help us in our lives and ways to walk answerable to His abundant mercies. In 1902, what does the elder conclude with? Well, a day of thanksgiving probably wouldn't be followed by a day of fasting in our day, and the emphasis is more on the feasting than anything else, because you can't be truly grateful unless you have a full stomach. And so the attitude has changed a little bit there. Our own era, which is a cynical one, seems more critical and less thankful than earlier ages in our life as a nation. It would appear that when we, as a people, have less and are required to struggle more, we tend to be more thankful for what we have. But that's not necessarily unique to us. It's common to mankind. The Lord warned Israel about what would happen to them when they began to enjoy uncommon prosperity. He told them in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyard and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now, our view of thanksgiving as Christians is not dictated by social trends or the state of the American psyche in any particular moment. It's not where we take our cue from. Thanksgiving for us is a mandated duty. And the National Day of Thanksgiving that our country observes simply provides for us a special and a convenient opportunity to mind that duty in a particular way. But we have a responsibility to do it, whether our country has a National Day of Thanksgiving or not. We have an obligation to be thankful to God and to be thankful publicly, whether anybody else recognizes it or not. Last week, we began preparing for the Thanksgiving season by looking at this 95th Psalm, which is a song of thanksgiving that's tied directly to our Savior in the New Testament. Now, at that time, we looked at the significance of the first verse and its summons to thanksgiving. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. And by these words, we saw the praise of God is to be done, first of all, corporately. Corporately, we're to do it together. Secondly, that it's to be done publicly. It's not supposed to be done secretly and privately, but openly and publicly and loudly. And thirdly, that it's supposed to be done earnestly. That is, there's to be a real desire in our hearts to see our God glorified, to see Him acknowledged as the one who is the giver of every good gift. And we also look briefly at why Christ is called here the rock of our salvation. It's because He's the one who has ordered our salvation by His grace. He's the one who's guaranteed it by His death on the cross. And He's the one that preserves it by His love for us. So we call Him the rock of our salvation because He orders our salvation, He guarantees our salvation, and He preserves our salvation. The next two verses say this: let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. Might be expanded this way: let us meet Him with a gesture, with thanks. A gesture which testifies of our thanks and shifts the honor to Him. Let us loudly split ears with our psalms, for Jehovah is the great God and the great King over against all gods. So first of all, you have here the direction that we are to point as we give this thanksgiving. You'll see here that though the work is to be done corporately or in concert with other believers, it's not to be done for their entertainment or pleasure, but for God's glory and with an eye towards Him. There's even a certain sense of urgency and zeal that's suggested here by the language. Some propose that the idea is, let us meet Him before He comes to meet us. Let us go to Him before He comes to us. Did you ever have an impatient child or a friend who wanted to tell you something, and they try to get in your face in order to possess your undivided attention? No, they just try to get in your, so their whole face fills the frame of what you can see with your eyes. Because they know how it is sometimes with mom and dad. They're, you've got something you want to tell them and they're a little distracted and they're trying to do other things at the same time. And, they sort of let other things come in, and you think you can multitask, but that child doesn't want you multitasking. They want you to look right at me and hear what I have to say, because I have something important to say. Now, while we can't ever hope to have the whole attention of God in that sense, there is still, on the part of the worshiper, beloved, a desire to be heard like that. Do you have that kind of desire when you come into the presence of the Lord? Is your desire to be seen like that? Does it have that sort of importance and enthusiasm with you? Are you in your heart saying, Lord, I know You hear all, but don't miss my praise. Don't miss what I have to say. Don't miss my thanksgiving. My love to you, and let it be acceptable in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to you. But Lord, hear me, see me. Lord, recognize that I'm here to give You glory, to honor Your name. I want to be heard where angels are heard, before the throne of grace. Lord, look at me. I have a message of thanksgiving to give and to present to You. Anything less than that, beloved, becomes questionable in regards to the spirit of thanksgiving. If you don't want to be heard, why would the God of heaven want to hear you? Why would He have an interest in hearing you if you don't really want to be heard. And that child's in the face, and he's grabbing your shirt, or he's grabbing your face, or she's grabbing your ears, saying, look at me, I have something I want to tell you. I want you to hear what I have to say. And that's the spirit of worship and the idea of coming into the presence of the Lord. It's not sauntering in casually and saying, well, here I am, and I've got a few things to say, and hopefully it gets where it's supposed to go. That's not worship. That's something much different. And where do you and I find the temerity, the boldness to do that? To say, Lord, look at me. Lord, listen to me. Lord, hear what I have to say in the way of thanksgiving. Well, you know very well where it comes from. It comes from your Savior, who sacrificed himself on the cross of Calvary that you might have that privilege. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read, but this man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, let us come into his presence. Let us come with boldness. And let us say, as the redeemed, Lord, hear our prayer. Hear our thanksgiving. Hear our praise of your name. I have come to glorify you, and I want you to hear the testimony that I have to give to you. It's dangerous, however, beloved, when men begin thinking that God will be pleased with what pleases me. And often people think that way in worship. God will be pleased with what pleases me. And that is a concept that can't be found in the Word of God. In reality, just the opposite is true and should be so in the heart and mind of the believer. It is what pleases God as it's revealed in His Word that pleases me. Those who carry on their worship by a sense of what they feel would be pleasing to God, because it's pleasing to them, rather than on the back of the sound instruction of Scripture, are practicing a religion of their own. But it's not the religion of the Bible or the faith of Jesus Christ. Such individuals are convinced that they know what God wants based on their feelings. But God has never promised to convey his desires through your feelings. Where will you find that in Scripture? Where God has promised, I will tell you who I am and what I want through the way I make you feel. It's not there. Instead, he suggests just the opposite. When the Israelites were worshiping him empty-heartedly in bringing their sacrifices, what was his word to them? If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine, the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay your vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Not on the basis of your feelings, but on the basis of what I prescribe. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 4 through 6, who has ascended up into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in the garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you can tell? How are those who can't even grasp those things going to be able to determine by how they feel what pleases this God? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add not to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. In our public worship, beloved, we are to behave as those who know that the eye of God is upon us, looking upon our hearts. We come to meet with him here as a body of believers. And while many other things can distract us and occupy our minds, our attention needs to be directed toward him and toward his work. Spurgeon said, "Everywhere God is present, but there's a peculiar presence of grace and glory into which men should never come without profound reverence." That's why prayer is such an important part of our preparation for worship. No matter how else a person may be attired as he or she comes to worship, if he or she is not dressed in prayer, that person has not put on the most important thing. You have to have your heart prepared to be able to come into the house of the Lord and say, "Lord, I want you to look at me. I want you to hear what I have to say about your glory." It's also why all our worship needs to be offered in Christ's name. Without the intercession of his blood, our distracted praise and thanksgiving would be an insult to the living God, whose mercies are new every morning. Without that blood, the distracted worship we bring would insult, not glorify him. Now, what is the gesture? We're to come into his presence, and when we come, we are to do it with thanksgiving. And thanksgiving in this sense is a gesture that emanates from the heart. And we tried to convey the spirit of this idea of coming into his presence with thanksgiving in the past. It's a call to go and meet him and to, with the hand, point or gesture towards him as the one to whom all praise, all thanks belongs. We've done it before. It's kind of like stepping out of the way. You know, you're on a stage with someone who has done something great, and you're the one who introduces them. You don't stand in the middle of the podium while they kind of hover in the background and say, "I want you to know how wonderful this person is. They're really special." And then just sort of stand there the whole time in front and have them kind of peek around behind you and say, "Yes, I'm here, you know, and I have a speech to give." What do? You make that announcement, you greet them, and then you step out of the way and you let them step to the center of attention. And that's literally what this gesture of thanksgiving is. It is letting the Lord come to the center of attention in your life. Whatever gifts I have, they're gifts from him. The life I have, it's his gift to me. The family I have, it's his gift to me. The love I enjoy for others, it's his gift to me. It's all him to me. And it just flows through me from him. And all the glory and all the honor and all the regard belongs to him and to him alone. That's what the giving of thanksgiving is like. It's nothing more than an honest acknowledgement that you recognize and understand that the Lord is your creator, that you wouldn't have life without him. That he's your sustainer, that you couldn't take a breath without his leave to do so. And that he is your savior and that you have no hope of salvation in any other way. The word thanksgiving is a big word that we sort of crunch down. But the idea of it is bigger. It's become common for football players to make that gesture. You know, after they score, they point up and look up and they want everybody to know that they're thanking God for having been able to make a touchdown. There's more than that involved here. There is an emphatic justice to the gesture. The pointing is only the outward manifestation of the humility of the one who is giving God thanks and the thankfulness that reigns in his or her heart. When anyone comes to the house of the Lord with the avowed purpose of worshiping him and serving him and offering thanksgiving to him for his mercy and his grace, and spends more time playing with his or her toys, you know, iPhones and other things, or spends more time mulling over his or her occupation, or thinking about entertainments that are going to follow, or thinking about friends or family, he or she is denying God his due and making worship a mockery. With such things, God cannot be pleased, beloved. Isaiah chapter 1. The Lord says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs of goats. Or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting." Beloved, that's such an important phrase. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. I cannot endure those two things being brought together and somehow justified in the minds of those who come to worship me. They have to be separated out. If you're going to come and adore me, then come with my adoration in mind and heart. "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them." Matthew Henry says, "Their hearts were empty of true devotion. They came to appear before God, to be seen before him," so the margin reads it. "They rested in the outside of the duties. They looked no further than to be seen of men and went no further than that which men see." They wanted to be seen of men and went no further than men see. God hates the mixing of outward worship and iniquity. This is the time for saying and demonstrating that's all him and not you or any other idol that buys for your attention. And then there's the noise of it all. As worshipers are called on to loudly make known his praise in psalms and melodies that can be heard. And I have to say that there was an obvious improvement in the singing after last week's message and this morning. And we want to maintain that, not because it sounds good, but because it's proper. And it's right. We're to make it loudly known that God is our God and that we're indebted to him for all things. Spurgeon says we should shout as exultingly as those who do triumph in war and as solemnly as those whose utterance is a song. It is not always easy to unite enthusiasm with reverence, and it is a frequent fault to destroy one of those qualities while straining after the other. If we're too serious, we can smother the joy in our worship. But if we're too joyous, it can turn into vanity. We're worshiping the living God. We're not cheering our favorite team. We're dependent on that worship being acceptable through the blood of the Lamb of God, not through the sincerity or even the loudness of our cheers. We are acknowledging that we're nothing without God and his grace, not simply being thankful for a little help or an assist in his efforts or in our efforts. We're thanking him for making us what we are, for giving us what we have, for blessing us as we're blessed. In Psalm 73, the psalmist says, "You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Beloved, I would maintain that this needs to be our prayer as we come to worship the Lord together as a body. Lord, may we have none other when we go there on earth besides you while we're involved in the habit of worship. I'm not saying that we can't enjoy one another's company and have fellowship together. I'm not saying that at all. There's a time and place and a moment for that. But when it comes to the moment of worship, our desire should be that we would have no other and have no other desire on earth except to be in communion with our God. Now, this is something that we addressed in part last week. We see that we live in a world that wishes us to be quiet about our faith in God. But we're required to make it known. Henry Cowell says, "This joyful noise is the joyous shout of the outpoured song and glad acclaim of a thousand voices lifted in praise and adoration with psalms and thanksgiving." In this, beloved, you are mimicking heaven, where his praise is heard night and day, as Revelation chapter 4 says. It's a matter, beloved, of making men and women and children come face to face with the truth. The reality is that man is not his own creator. He wants to think that he is, but he's not. And the evidence stands against him. And the evidence of your faith stands against him. They want you to pull in your acknowledgement of God as your creator by saying, if you believe that God made you and that God made the world, you must be a little backward scientifically. You're a little backward, aren't you? You're kind of stupid. You believe in fairy tales, don't you? Why are they saying that? Because they want to intimidate you into silence. That's why. That's what's behind that, at the heart of that. And we're to have boldness in acknowledging that God's our creator. Without God, man can't sustain himself. And certainly has no means of saving himself. And if we allow ourselves to pretend with them like these things are true, like men can create themselves, like men can sustain themselves, like men can save themselves by our science, we say, well, we sort of agree with you that that's a possibility. That's cruel, and it dishonors God. And it's unbecoming the believer. One saint paraphrases these verses in this way. He says, "Let us approach unto his presence with thankful hearts to acknowledge the benefits we have received from him and devoutly proclaim with triumphant hymns what a joy it is to us that we may address ourselves to him." And that is the reason, and we'll just go over this very quickly. And finally, you're given this motive, this reason, one that recognizes both his power and his sovereignty. He is the great king. The Lord is the great God and the great king above all gods. Plummer says the superiority and sovereignty claimed by Jehovah are universal. The word rendered gods being applied to false gods, magistrates, and angels. All authority in the universe is in the power of Jehovah. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. Now, on Wednesday nights at Noah's Zoo, we have a character named Rascal. And Rascal is a raccoon. I'm not going to tell you who plays the part of Rascal, but Mrs. McCallum does a really good job at that part. And Rascal isn't evil. He's just very, very mischievous. And lately, because he was elected to represent the small animals at the zoo, he's been taking up titles for himself. And right now he wants to be called your most exalted grand poobah by all the other animals. They want him, whatever they say, approach him, they want him to, them, he wants them to acknowledge him with that title. But all the creatures, and the kids too, know that he's bloated with self-importance. And no one wants to call him by that silly name because it doesn't fit who he is. In the case of your Savior, beloved, earthly titles are too weak and too anemic to present the full majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he's the great God. Yes, he's the great King. But that doesn't do it. It doesn't fill the fullness of the picture. It falls far short of what he is worthy of. We're told in Philippians chapter 2 that God highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ and gave him a name which is above every name, that at that name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Our Savior is greatly to be feared as he is worthy to be loved. The love which does not submit and obey is spurious. He is King over all the earth, universal monarch and sovereign. And so every day we're to bless him and to praise his name forever, because great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Some of the Romans observed that when the teachings of Christ became generally known in the Roman Empire, the gods could no longer be defended by their priests and advocates. They said, the ones who used to preach about the gods and teach about the gods to the people, they try. But everybody in their minds is thinking about how what's being said compares with what's being taught about Jesus Christ. And it's obvious that it's stupid. They didn't use the word stupid. They used the equivalent of stupid. But that was the idea. It's obvious. It's nothing. And so they admitted, this is the Romans themselves, we can't sustain the worship of the gods because the truth of who Christ is just undermines any attempt to worship all that, because it's foolish. And it appears to be foolish. Beloved, we have to represent the glory of our God, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in such a way that all of those who are trying to bring other religions and other gods to bear in the world, that they'll be undercut in their efforts, because in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll all appear exactly what it is, foolishness and silliness, and fall far short of the wonder of the truth. You notice that the first national thanksgiving of our nation was ordered on November the 1st, 1777. There were other thanksgivings in the individual colonies, but the first one that brought the whole nation together was ordered on November 1st, 1777, and it was written by Samuel Adams and Richard Henry Lee and Daniel Robideau. And they represented the colonies of the states at this time of Massachusetts, Virginia, and New Hampshire. Massachusetts, Virginia, and Pennsylvania. There we go. Sorry. Had to think for a moment. And this National Day of Thanksgiving had nothing to do with the harvest. It wasn't related to harvest time at all. It was actually celebrated in the middle of winter in December. And if you have the notes there, you have that proclamation before you. I'm just going to read parts of it here. "For as much as it is the indispensable duty of all men to adore the superintending providence of Almighty God, to acknowledge with gratitude their obligation to him for benefits received, and to implore such farther blessings as they stand in need of, and it having pleased him in his abundant mercy, not only to continue to us the innumerable bounties of his common providence, but also to smile upon us in the prosecution of a just and necessary war for the defense and establishment of our inalienable rights and liberties, particularly in that he hath been pleased in so great a measure to prosper the means used for the support of our troops and to crown our troops with most signal success. It is therefore recommended to the legislative or executive powers of these United States to set apart Thursday, the 18th day of December next, for solemn thanksgiving and praise, that at one time, with one voice, the good people may express the grateful feelings of their hearts and consecrate themselves to the service of their divine benefactor, and that together with their sincere acknowledgments and offerings, they may join the patient confession of their manifold sins, whereby they had forfeited every favor, and their humble and earnest supplication that it may please God through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people look back on the history of our nation and say, well, were we really Christian? And did they really mean the God of the Bible? And were they really talking about Jesus when they were referring to God and divine providence and power and so on? Apparently so here, in this act of Congress in 1777. That it may please him graciously to afford his blessing on the government of these states respectively and prosper the public counsel of the whole. I'll leave the rest for you to read for yourself. I'll just come down to the last statement. And it's further recommended that servile labor and such recreation as at other times innocent may be unbecoming the purpose of this appointment be omitted on so solemn an occasion. So they weren't opposed to celebrating, but they thought this celebration should take on a certain tenor. And that was a sober tenor of thanksgiving with joy to the Lord. Come into his presence. Come in. Get in his face, as it were. And bring your thanksgiving, your acknowledgement that everything you have and everything you are is his. And let us joyfully shout to him with psalms during this Thanksgiving season. Our